I can't wait until I don't have to wear this mask while I preach. Good morning, Sturgeon Valley. How are you? Good. I'm glad four of you are doing good. That's great news. And hello to everybody else online. Many years ago, here at Sturgeon Valley, I was on Brian Seward's worship team. And he was the leader as we played together then, and he's a great leader to me still now. When we were planning and putting together our services at that time, in the middle of his tenure, I remember him coming up with this idea, this fresh idea for the fall term that some of you may remember. And I'm sure that many of you are still doing this in your personal devotional lives as well. And that thing is to practice memorizing Scripture. Brian's plan was to get all of us to try and remember Hebrews chapter 12. And he needed each of the worship teams each week to participate. So the first week, he set up verse 1, therefore, since we have been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And then the next week, the worship leader would do verse 1 and verse 2, and the third week, and so on, and so forth. That was really, really hard. I remember doing it together with him, having to go home and memorize the Scripture, and it's a lot harder than it actually seems. In fact, in the men's morning manna group, we went through Romans chapter 5 about 2 years ago, and I remember I couldn't get past verse 6. I would get all the way up to verse 6, and then the language would change, and what was happening would change, and it was really hard to get into verse 7 and 8. You know, I'd create mnemonics, which are those things where you're like, and then the mountain, and you use your hands to like create the symbol to jog your memory. And as a church, we are trying to do that, and I was very impressed. I applaud us for even beginning to do that. And I don't remember how far we actually got in chapter 12. It was probably around verse 4 or 5. But what I find crucial about that exercise that we undertook as a congregation together is that it bathed us in the Word of God. Our minds were swirling with what He had to say to us. And we took that with us whenever we left this place, whenever we went home, and whenever we came back. While it won't be possible today because of time constraints to memorize this Scripture, I challenge everyone here, those listening online or who are currently in this place, to memorize Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. The best way to do it is to just read it over and over again, say it out loud, then move to verse 2 and connect them together and do 1 and 2. And the reason I encourage you to do that is because Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 are the gospel and the promise of Christ condensed down into a digestible tract that is understandable to everyday people. In fact, I'm confident that if someone was to approach you and ask you, what is the gospel of Christ? What is the Christian life? And condense that down into 2 sentences, this would be the passage to read to them. So let's read these important 2 verses together. If you could flip on your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, if you have your device in front of you, close Kijiji, stop searching for quads, close Marketplace, flip to the Bible app, and if you're online with us, there's a little tab on our online church. It says Canadian Bible, I think. You click that, you go to Hebrews 12. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Pay attention because it's short. Therefore, since we have been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. Now that is a life well lived. Reminding us of the giants who came before us, this cloud of witnesses, throwing off all of our sin, running the race that's set before us, and keeping our eyes on Jesus who ran it so that we could meet with him. That's the sermon in a nutshell right there. In fact, I could probably walk away, although, you know, I still have 25 minutes to fill. If you don't know this about the word too, this is going to be a helpful point for you as you go through your Bible studies, and it'll assist you in your reading. A lot of times, the chapter divisions in the Bible, which were created actually much later than the compilation of the Bible itself, are kind of unhelpful to understanding the full context of Scripture itself. Here's a great example in this passage, in the division between Hebrews chapter 11 and Hebrews chapter 12. The first word is therefore. Therefore is a coordinating conjunction. It connects two clauses together. So what happened just before this that we're talking therefore? This is what I meant by those chapter divisions can be unhelpful. They can be helpful for when we're trying to find Hebrews chapter 12 together. It makes it very simple. However, see, that's another coordinating conjunction. They also separate ideas apart that should be put together. So in your Bible reading, whenever you see the word therefore or the word however in the Word of God, it means that whatever you're about to read or whatever you've read is the result of what happened directly before it or has a direct connection to it. And so because of this, I'm going to steal from Curtis. And here's my reasoning why. Number one, we need to understand the context of what's happening in this piece of Scripture. So it's important to go back. And two, because Pastor Tom gave me two verses, and that's really hard to dig into without going back and forward. So I'm going to take us back to chapter 11, and we're going to start at verse 32, and we're going to power through from 11:32 all the way to 12, verse 2. Here's what it says. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead in resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they may rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking, flogging, chains, and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, and from whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the deserts, mountains, and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended in their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has promised something better to us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run the race with endurance, that race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy of him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now this makes much more sense, doesn't it? It shows us who the great cloud of witnesses were, why they were such a great cloud in the first place, and in light of their enduring faith, even unto death as martyrdom. If there have been greats in our past who could face such challenges with such love for God Almighty, how much more can we, who live in this very blessed time and this blessed place, despite the circumstances, follow in their footsteps? What great news for us as believers today. After reflecting on this passage, it became apparent to me that there were three main themes that I believe that we should receive from this scripture. And I believe that we need to understand them well. Three main questions that we can ask the scripture and then receive the answer as we read it. And we're going to work through this together this morning. So here's question one. The author tells us to lay aside every sin, every weight. So how do we lay aside every sin and every weight, realizing the fact that it's going to be a lifelong struggle? How do we do that? No delay in the answer. I'm going to tell you immediately. We acknowledge that there have been many who have gone before us, living their utmost for God, still making monumental mistakes, and yet they did not give up the race of faith, but they persisted until the end. The author speaks about this great cloud of witnesses as stalwarts, heroes of our faith, who place their utmost faith in God during their most troublesome times. These men are our forebears. They're our forefathers who are long gone, and yet their stories are sealed with us in Scripture. So how did they lay aside every sin? Total confession to God, repentance, and seeking forgiveness. The heroes of the faith repented, made grave mistakes that are recorded forever in Scripture, I'm sure much to their chagrin, and yet they went back to repentance, and that is the beauty of that Scripture. Take our beloved King David, the one who wrote most of our Psalms and who we talk so highly of, and his reign is recorded very clearly in Scripture. David was a man after God's own heart. If you read in 1 Samuel chapter 13, 14, it says, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him as a prince over his people." And yet the story of David's adultery with Bathsheba is one of the most well-known stories in biblical and secular history. Leonard Cohen's famous song, Hallelujah, references this story as its focal piece. Samson, another great example, was the strongest man at one time, and yet he was foolish enough to let his guard down and allow God's blessing to be removed from him because of a sinful woman. He had many chances to wise up and see that there was manipulation and mistreatment involved by Delilah, but she was persistent in her sin and drove Samson to sin himself. God removed his hand from Samson, and Samson realized the error of his ways after being taken prisoner. What's similar in these two instances? Firstly, that the great leaders had great stumblings, but they continued to run the race. Another great example, Gideon did not give up when he was almost sure that Israel's victory would be thwarted and he would be surely outnumbered, but he won because of God. Samson, who we just talked about, tore down the great pillars upon himself, crushing his enemies with him. David lost his son, and yet he continued to lament and turn to God, praising the Almighty and eventually becoming the greatest king among kings in all of Israel, lest Christ Almighty, of course. This great cloud of witnesses are not just people in the stands. They're not just in the amphitheater watching, cheering us on because they're happy that they're dead and now they're up there and they get to watch us run the race. The author in the Greek here uses the plural we when he says about these great cloud of witnesses because he's including the immediate Hebrews who he's writing to in this cloud of witnesses. He's not just saying these were the greats that we watch and we pay attention to because they did great things. We are the great cloud of witnesses, and therefore we here in this place 2,000 years later are also counted in reality as the great cloud of witnesses. We are witness to the Christian community of God's faithfulness and the effectiveness of faith enduring all time. The author just uses these giants as examples for us to not lose heart in our battle against sinfulness and in our race. It is a wonderful and terrifying thought that such devoted lovers of the Lord, men who God called after his own heart, could fall so far from grace, could sin so deeply and wound God so much, and yet there was great repentance. They were not entirely forsaken. We acknowledge sin, but we strive against its wishes for us, and we read the Bible. We read the Word, seeing living examples of this faith thousands of years ago. We are encouraged to continue the good fight, as Paul says, to not let our guards down, to put our faith in God and to follow through on his call in our life. The author uses this beautiful analogy of a long athletic marathon, a race which during that time, as I mentioned earlier, was held in a huge amphitheater with tons of stands and crowds of cheering spectators. And this section is actually often why people attribute the work of Hebrews to Paul, or to at least under Paul's guidance, as Paul is famous for writing about frequent, self-disciplined athleticism. Paul's famous words, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith," from 2 Timothy rings very true here. This is a race. And we are in this race together on this road as brothers and sisters. So what possible other questions do we need to be asking? So we're throwing off the sin. We're moving in this race. But who are we focusing on during this time? Number two, what did Jesus do for us so that we could live this life, and why do I care? Here's what, and here's why. Jesus went to his imminent death, facing a terrible, torturous one on a cross, despising the shame and the reproach that he was forced to bear, and rising again in new life to be seated at the right hand of God Almighty. And he did this for you so that you could live in an everlasting relationship with him, destroying the borders of death in your life. Amen. There's a rich meaning which can be totally missed if not read in the Greek. The word founder in the English Standard Version is good, as you see here, the perfecter of our faith, the founder and the perfecter, but it's not quite spot on. It's more correctly understood as inaugurator and maturer of our faith, the thing that inaugurates the faith and matures the faith. He is the champion, the forerunner, the initiator, the leader. In fact, this word, archagon, in Greek, is also our English word which we use for archetype, the primal, the first. And it was used in Hebrews chapter 10 as well to describe Christ's bringing of salvation. He is the archagon. He is the original. He inaugurated the first Christian race. He laid the asphalt for the rest of us to run. And not only that, but he scorned the cross. The word scorned in Greek here is kata phroneo, and it means counted as little or nothing. He considered it, Jesus considered it insignificant, the cross, in light of the goal that was to be accomplished, in light of the race he was running. Christ was given over to the lowest, dirtiest, most humiliating form of public execution reserved for criminals and slaves at that time. And yet, and he was scorned by it, and yet, as he was being scorned, counted as nothing on that cross, he counted the cross as nothing. He scorned the cross. He counted his death as insignificant in light of what he was doing. Everyone around him thought that his death was insignificant, and yet he also considered his death insignificant. Isn't that the most beautiful irony? Is that everybody there at the cross that day thought that this nut bar heretic was dying, and that was going to be the end of the whole thing, and that he was insignificant, he was scorned. And yet at the same time, Christ was scorning his own death, because he was going to leave, and he would create a circumstance where salvation was available to all humanity for the rest of time. It couldn't be farther from insignificant what he did. That's a hard pill to swallow today. And the more difficult thing is that we can do nothing. No one else could possibly do that for us. That's who we're following in this race. We're not following sinful people who've stumbled and like David and stood up. We're following Christ Jesus. So then, logically, the next question that flows out from this is, how do we move on in the race? Final question, living fruitfully for God. Here's the answer. We completely submit ourselves to unending focus on Christ, who will run this race with us through every trial and every temptation. And he faced them all during his life. In the famous 1678 novel, The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, Bunyan analogizes sin as this weight that everybody carries on their back wherever they go, when they don't know Christ. And most people don't even know that they have the weight on their back, and yet they're running around with this weight. It cannot be removed. The weight can't be removed unless by the hands of God himself. Christian, the main character of the novel, runs up to the cross and he says the most beautiful thing. He says, "He hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death." What a beautiful thing. We can try every other way that we want to rid ourselves of this weight that we're carrying that so ensnares us, but only by turning to God can we actually get rid of it. And I feel like Bunyan must have been reading Hebrews when he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. He must have been reading chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, because there's a race that's being run. The race is life, And in that race, we're being told by the author of Hebrews that we need to shed this hindrance. We need to shed every hindrance. We need to shed every weight. And the word in Greek for this weight is agkon. And I'm using so much Greek here because it's just so rich when we understand the context. Agkon can mean mass, heaviness, a weight, but it actually can also mean body fat in circumstances. We have to trim our body fat. We have to forcibly cool sculpt ourselves and allow God to work and cool sculpt us. We have to allow him to do this work. We have to allow him to trim that sin off of us. That's the beauty of this, is that it's an athletic marathon race, and the weight is our body fat. We are fat with sin, and God needs to trim that down. We need to deliberately go to him and run the race to shed that fat. What beautiful imagery this is. Not only do we have these examples of these faithful kings and prophets and the legends of the past who've run the marathon before us and completed, but we have the one who ran the race perfectly, perfectly trim. No fat on his body, no mass on his back. The one who ran exactly every mile marker in his father's time, not according to what man wanted from him, but according to what his father wanted from him. And he was an example to the Hebrews 2,000 years ago, just as he's an example now. Running a marathon is certainly one of the most physically, mentally exhausting things that a person can possibly do and possibly compete in. This is why there's entrance requirements for every 26-mile, 40-kilometer marathon, because people have died attempting to run them. And when a person accepts Christ, they accept a marathon. They accept this race that for even some in our modern age will ultimately lead to their death soon after it starts. Eventually, we will finish the race and pay with our own lives as well. But every new believer starts this marathon, no matter where they are. And they probably feel overwhelmed with the fact that this race is going to last decades. Either that or much how I felt when I came to Christ. It was kind of sold as a quick 100-meter jaunt and not a 40-kilometer stint. Our assurance, though, is that regardless of where your race began, it all ends the same. The finish line is at the same point. It's at the 26th mile. He knows every valley. He knows every mountain between where you are and where your end is. He knows about that cratered pothole at mile 6. He knows about the lustful temptations at mile 9. He knows about the prideful lies that hinder us all at mile 14. He knows about the greed that comes further down the line at mile 19. He knows about every snare all the way up until the end of the 26th mile. He offers us this exit from our sin through him. No temptation has overtaken us that is not common to our fellow man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide a means of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's from 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is able to deliver you from each snare as you run this marathon. He's able to remove all the weights and the encumbrances that will continue to accumulate because we ingest fat. It goes on to our body, and God has to help us burn that fat off. He has to help us burn that sin away. There's a common term that's used in marathon running, and it's called the wall. Some of you may have heard of it. It's when you're running a marathon and it happens right around the 20th mile, your whole body gives up the goat. All of your glycogen stores, which you've been burning for the past 20 miles of running, are now burnt out, and you're running on fumes. And it takes an enormous amount of mental fortitude and willingness to push past this, to bypass the wall. You have to push past it if you want to keep running the race. If you want a decent time, you cannot let the wall slow you down for long. And most people, when they hit the wall, they won't even notice. Their time will just get worse because their body starts slowing down, and then they'll be unable to jog, and then they'll slow down to a walk, and then they'll vomit everywhere. It's the most exhausting analogy that I can even imagine talking about. The best runners will push through. This wall is our sin. The wall is the sin in your life which so ensnares you. It's the weight that has thrown you off track. You're running the race of life. Christ is in your eyes, and then suddenly you get sandbagged. You stop running. You slow down. You feel totally defeated. And the worst part about the wall is that it happens at the 20th mile. It happens 78% of the way through the race, not like 8% in. So you feel, oh, I'll just give up. You've made it so far, and then suddenly you get sandbagged. And this is where that third question applies. How do we move on in the race? Fruitfully for God. Well, we keep our eyes on Christ. You have to go back to the scriptures and what he is speaking to you. God speaks clearly to us in many ways, but the most clear way, I'll assure you, he speaks to you is through his scripture. Studying, praying, fasting, that will help you break through the wall. You get back up. If you hit the wall, you vomit, you get up, you keep going. That's what the marathon runners do. You finish the race that is set out before you. Some of us right now are suffering acutely with addictions. I love that Curtis and Brian are starting these freedom sessions. Those will greatly help us. That is facing the wall and enduring and pushing through it. We need to read these stalwarts of our faith about these great cloud of witnesses, seeing those not only in the scriptures, but those around us, and taking joy from that. We're running this race together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's review what we've learned. How do we lay aside every sin in our lives, realizing the fact that there's a lifelong struggle? We acknowledge that there have been many who have gone before us, living their utmost for God, still making monumental mistakes, and yet they did not give up the race. When they hit the wall, they didn't stop. They didn't give up the marathon. They pushed through. They kept going. Number two, what did Jesus do for us so that we could live this life? And why do I care? Jesus Christ went to his imminent death, facing a terrible one on a cross, despising the shame and the reproach which he was forced to bear, and rising again to new life to be seated at the right hand of God Almighty on high. And he did this for you so that you could run this race and live in an everlasting relationship with him, destroying the borders of death in your life. How do we move on from this in our race, living fruitfully for God? We completely submit our lives to an unending focus on Christ, who will run the race with us through every trial and temptation. Today is your day. Brothers and sisters, it's June 27th, 2021. Seize it for Christ. And if you haven't accepted the race, if you don't know the Lord, or you're sort of wishy-washy, I'll tell you, it is a marathon. It's not a 100-meter sprint. It's a 26-miler. And it's hard, but it will be the greatest challenge and the greatest reward of your life. It's the greatest reward you'll ever receive. And if you're running on it right now, run well. Run strong. Run through the wall. If you see others in pitfalls, bring them out. If you're in a pitfall, ask for help. Christ will provide a means of escape. Start your feet. Keep going. Run the race. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this marathon. Thank you for this race which you have set out before us. Thank you for the challenge and the reward which we seek. They make us stronger. Thank you that you ran the race before us so that you could pave the way for us, Lord. I pray for open hearts in this place and at home to receive the truth of your scripture, to work through it in strength. I pray for peace as we go out. Thank you.